How many of you get the Calvary Messenger? How many of you read the Calvary Messenger? Good. How many of you remember an article that Aaron Lapp Jr. wrote here some time ago on how to have Sunday school? Some of you remember that one? One of the things I remember from that, I didn't look at it recently, one of the things I remembered vividly from that article was teach today's lesson. Do not go back into yesterday's lesson or last Sunday's lesson. We're going to try our best to do that. So just to say though that our first lesson was on chapter 1, and it was our identity in Christ was the title of the lesson. Today's lesson, our salvation in Christ. Do all of you have a handout for lesson 2? We have plenty of copies. Lesson 2. All right. We're looking at chapter 2 for today. In that handout, you should have a text as well for you to highlight, write on, scribble, whatever you need to do there. We are again going to read this text. How many of you believe that reading the scriptures is the most important thing we can do this morning in this lesson? And so as we read, we're not doing this just to fill time. I think as we read it, one of the things to do is observe what's there. That's what's one of the keys to, I didn't list that one here for Bible study, but one of the keys is to observe what's there. Also, we're going to just highlight two keys here this morning before we read the text. A, watch for, what kind of ideas? Repeated or? There's another word I'm looking for, and there's a number of them in this text. Reoccurring, yes, but even beyond that, I'm looking for something else. Let me give you just an example. There's the idea of life, and there's the idea of death. Contrasting ideas, and there's quite a few in this text. And so as we read, watch for contrasting ideas. The other little tip for Bible study is watch for, and there's two words here, and especially when illustrations are used, as he's coming to in the latter part of this chapter. Any ideas what we should be considering as we look at how to study the Bible? What's important? What I have in mind here is the context, and historical context, especially as we think about. So he uses some word pictures, and what would that have meant to his first audience? Obviously, he was speaking in language that they fully understood and would have known what he was referencing. So watch for historical context. All right, those two contrasting ideas in historical context. We're going to now read this text, Ephesians chapter 2. Before we just back up, let me just introduce the lesson this morning. Before we even read it, this one is on our salvation in Christ. Number one, the need for salvation, verses 1 to 3. And we have the means of salvation, verse 4. Verses 5 through 7, the meaning of salvation. Verses 8 to 10, the method of salvation. Verses 11 to 19, the recipients of salvation. And 20 and 20 through 22, the outcome of salvation. That's just a little outline, breaking it up in little pieces that maybe we can understand it better. All right, now let's read. We're going to, again, read by turn and read by verse. And we'll start in the back this time to make sure that some of you that didn't get to read can read. We'll start with Ed over here and go across. Thank you. Our salvation in Christ. It was such a blessing. That last song that Phil led us in, salvation has been brought down. This morning in our prayer circle, One of the brethren, I distinctly heard him pray this. He thanked God for salvation in Christ. How many of you are grateful for salvation in Jesus Christ? Amen. All right, now let's look at this text. What are some of the contrasting ideas you thought of as we read the text? I gave you the first one already. It's in verse 5. We have the idea of death and life, quickened. Death and quickened, or death and life. Verses 12 and 13, we have another contrast. Without Christ and in Christ. Yes, all right, you think about those things. In verse 15 and 16, we're going from one thing to another here. Okay, that would be one way to put it. There's another word I'm looking for.
Enmity to peace.
Yeah, exactly. Enmity to reconciliation and peace. Yes. Again, very two contrasting ideas. And then verse 19. Do we find in verse 19? That's right. Strangers and foreigners to fellow citizens. What does this teach us about the text? What does this reveal about the text? And I have here, take a moment and write one sentence about these contrasts. And I'm just going to let you do that. Just ponder what's the meaning. What can we gather from all these contrasts? All right. Any volunteers to read your sentence? What can we learn from these contrasts? Nathan?
A huge change is possible for me and all mankind through Christ.
Amen. Very good.
I wrote, change is inevitable for the coming
through
Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Yes. Uh-huh. Gary, you're ready to read yours.
Salvation brings about a great and glorious transformation of life.
Amen. Yes. Mm-hmm. We have Ralph here.
We have been given something much better.
Huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. George.
No hope without Christ to everlasting life in Christ.
Uh-huh. All right, very good. Thank you for that. That just kind of wraps this text up. It's such a radical change. All right, now let's look a little more closely at some of these verses. Verses 1 through 3, the need for salvation. What kind of state of man is he describing in verses 1 to 3? Yes, the sinful fallen state of man. And according to verse 3, who is he referring to?
Us.
Yes.
All men.
All. Us all. Mm-hmm. How many of you believe that? Now, if you look at some of the things he's writing about that are a part of this fallen state of man. Verse 3, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. Just a, would you agree that that's a fairly good description of our culture around us today, our world around us? Does that describe the times we're in? I believe it does. I don't have to necessarily remind you of all the sensuality that is around us and the temptations in this fleshly state, and even in our redeemed state that still come to us. But how do you think this affected these Christians that Paul was writing to? Do you think it was any better back then? Not much, if any. I don't know a lot about the history in that era, but from what I gathered, there were a lot of, most major cities had public baths, okay? Ephesus included, I think they had a number of them. These places were elaborate places. They were places of relaxation, social interaction, and sensuality. They were different sections in these elaborate baths. You would come in and there would be an undressing room. There were different pools where there was hot water and cold water. There were places where there were saunas created by heating underneath the floor, and somehow that heat would come up. And so they weren't necessarily too primitive in some of those ways, but these places were there for the flesh. And so when Paul was writing to these people here, this church, I think their minds would have probably gone that direction. And he's saying, that's who you were. Also notice that it says in verse 3, the last part of that sentence, the last sentence, the phrase there, by nature. What does that teach us? That's right. It's not just that we have committed sins, but that we were by nature sinners. I think that's important to remember. We not only have committed sin, but we have a sinful nature. So, is it important that we recognize our fallen nature or sinful nature?
Amen.
Why is it important?
What Christ came to save us from.
Yes. Okay.
If we don't see we're fallen, we don't have a need of changing.
That's right. First have to see we're lost before we can have salvation. Good.
The nature of our fallenness pushes back against the reality that we're fallen.
Mm-hmm.
It's seen very early in how Adam and Eve both, rather than taking responsibility, excused and blamed others.
Mm-hmm.
The very nature of our fallenness fights against us being conscious that we're fallen.
That's right. So with that, is our Anabaptist Christian culture a hindrance to our children recognizing their sinfulness?
No.
Okay. Can you explain? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What is salvation for?
Yeah.
Um,
Okay. That's exactly what I was getting at, Nathan. And so, along with that, the next question, then, you know, how do we work with that, or don't you find that a reality in your circles?
I'd like to offer something that I learned. This was from a Baptist, but I took it because I think it's true. He was actually quoting D.A. Carson, who was quoting a Mennonite pastor. And he said this: first generation Mennonites love the gospel, the truths of the gospel. Second generation Mennonites tend to assume the truths of the gospel. Third generation Mennonites, he said, hate the gospel. I would use another word. They tend to resent the gospel. I remember hearing that. I was listening to a message, and it was like a sword went into my heart. I connected with it. I think what brings this, it's a broad brushstroke, but there's an element of truth in it. I remember being converted in an environment of more first-generation, born-again Amish. Mm-hmm. And in those days, we'd go to church, and that's basically what you heard, the gospel, the wonder of Jesus being our Savior, and that we can know that He's our Savior, the assurance of salvation. The next generation tends to come along, and they embrace it, they've heard it, they know it, but they say, no, we really need to be serious now about living this out. And so the emphasis becomes minimal on the wonder of the gospel, but the applications are really, really good. Third generation comes along hearing about the importance of living, but not connected to the dynamics of the wonder of our lostness and salvation. And if you want to put something hard in a person's soul, is try to live it out without being born again. Like I said, that I have never forgotten that. And it's a dynamic that has an influence. And when you use the word culture, I would have come out of a different place than the responses I've had. I think it can and does. If we're looking at the culture, but if we look at the truth that the Anabaptists embrace, and we still, to the best of our heart, want to embrace,
yes,
that does not fight against. But when the dynamics and the wonder of salvation are becoming minimal in our public preaching and speaking, we're going to have something that's difficult on our hands with the next generation.
That's well said, Elmer. Yes, I don't think it's a reflection on the Anabaptist teachings. That's not, I'm more, the question is more, are we experiencing any of that in our circles, in the culture we've created, as far as, and Nathan said that, our young people grow up to be mostly obedient, and can we actually go ahead, Philip?
Just piggybacking on Nathan, my mind ran back memory lane. God gave us five children, and thinking of some of their born again experiences, wasn't necessarily that they were in a Christian home. I think there is something inherent within every soul that has a conscience. There's a conscience there, and awareness of right and wrong, and that's our children would have responded to, rather than mom and dad forcing them to become a Christian, if you will. There came a point in time where they said, and I remember our daughter, a couple of our sons, they were smitten in their conscience. It was about, it was teaching goes only so far. But
that's right.
It does make it easier, maybe, but still, it is God that draws his children to himself.
Amen.
Them So we have tried to teach our children that we're not going to let them do whatever they want, but that they won't be able to live right until they are convinced of their loss.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the story. Like I said, right in the middle of that.
Yeah. But I can commend you for being intentional, and I think that could be part of our key here. Nathan, you were gonna, you had your hand up.
Just another thought on that. There are children who are submissive to their parents and even to the church and so on, and in a measure to Christ, but basically parents and church, you know, and there have been youth who have asked,
accountability?
Accountability. You've been accountable to your parents, but in salvation, you become a child of God, and that accountability is directly, is to God in a way that has never been before. It has helped some people who have been obedient and faithful, but that allegiance turns in a new way.
Very good. Also, along with that, what am I repenting of? Well, your fallen nature, right?
Those who feel like if they don't have a sense of their lostness, encourage them to keep reading their Bible and seeking the Lord and wait until there is more of a sense of lostness before God. In numerous cases that later in life they have more of a conversion experience, and that can be a bit confusing. I personally, though I was young at 13, I had come to the acknowledgement that I was lost. I tried on my own and it didn't work.
Right.
So that kind of like the old law for the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We don't throw out the law and say, well, you know, none of this Anabaptist culture teaching is valuable. It should bring us to Christ. If it doesn't,
I think it's important that parents realize that the children, when you're training them, teaching them, that they are responsible to the parents, not to God. For one example, we have a family and church that they're very diligent in, you know, teaching their children, but one time he was bad, and he said, I can't help it. It's my sinful nature. He was like 10 years old, or under 10 years old. So he's going to struggle with that thing, and God calls. Because children can't comprehend the dynamics of between parent and God in that stage of life.
Could it be that, you know, our attitudes will affect our children? If we recognize our sinfulness and that we were, and that brings us to this last part of the need, the past tense of our sinfulness, we were, this is what we were, and verse 1-3, were time past and had. This is who we were, and if we as parents can model that, I think it'll help our children to see that all have sinned. We are all sinners and need salvation. All right, I appreciate all those thoughts. Let's move on to verse 4. But God. Don't those two words change everything? Let's say that together. But God. In the Greek, I'm not a Greek student, by the way. I don't profess. The only Greek I can get is what I read from others and definitions and so forth. But I read that in the Greek, verses 1 to 10 are all one sentence. I thought that was pretty amazing. Verses 1 to 3 are introductory to the main clause in which, what's the subject?
Salvation.
It's salvation, but it's also, verse 4, but God. So God is the subject, and what's the verb? Find it in verse 5.
Quickened.
Made alive. That's a wow concept, isn't it? That's, in a nutshell, the means of salvation. God quickening us. All right, the meaning of salvation. Here, this is, we could, there would be a lot of terminology to use. I just sort of picked something from the text here, from verses 5 through 7. And salvation is being made
free,
or what else? What's the idea there?
Alive.
Alive, right? Quickened. It's the verb. We're made alive from, what were we? We were dead. Now you could have a lot of other meanings here for salvation, but it's a raising up, a changing of position. We went from the lowest depths of sin, verse 1 to 3, to the highest places or position in Christ. Again, in Christ. All right, page 2. And here's where we want some more discussion. The method of salvation. How are we saved? We are saved by
grace
through a faith that
works.
Is that a bad word? Works. Do you agree? A few amens. Is this the correct view of salvation? It does. Absolutely. We are his workmanship.
So isn't it key that we see that we don't earn our salvation, but that works follow our salvation?
Okay. Suggesting it's key that works don't save us, but they follow salvation. Go ahead.
Who's doing the work in verse 10?
Okay, who's doing the work in verse 10? God in us.
So God changes us, but then he is ordaining us to go do good works.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says that we're his workmanship created unto good works.
Mm-hmm.
If I understand the context, you're right. He created us to be a life of good works.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
This, I will juxtapose it beside this one. It's a parallelism. It's Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation. So we're working with fear and trembling. But the next phrase is the key, for it is he who worketh
in us.
So any work that we do doesn't contribute to the fabric of our salvation. It expresses it, that what he's working in. But it does leave us still with the difficulty of, when we think of the last judgment, of where, how works fit in there. I think this phrase that you put together is the keenest and clearest way to express it. We're saved by grace through works, by faith. That works.
Yes, and I'm intentional about how that reads. A faith that works. I have, we'll skip down, we'll skip over the Protestant view here for a moment, and our Western Protestant Christian culture has erroneously separated faith and works. Is that correct? Would you agree with that? Our Western Protestant Christian culture has erroneously separated faith and works. In other words, when we think about our faith, we should think about a faith that works.
Amen.
They're not two different concepts, really. Why separate those two? The argument isn't how we're saved. It's a faith, it's through grace, by faith, but it's a faith that works. See, you're thinking,
faith
which is
alone,
good.
Now where's faith alone come in?
Okay, let's look at that. So what about our Protestant views of salvation, where it's grace alone by faith alone? It's nothing you do, you just believe, you pray the sinner's prayer, and along with that, a lot of times is you can never lose your salvation. Is that a problem?
So the thief on the cross did.
What would have happened if he wouldn't have died then? He probably didn't have opportunity to express his faith in a life.
If he died faithfully, that was a worthy thing to do.
Thinking of the other one was cursing the and he went against that and professed. It was a form of expression of works.
Yes.
And but let's not mix it in that somehow puts an added measure into the finished work of Christ.
Yes.
Let's keep that separate. I don't know how to figure this out. But I know that faith that's genuine has evidence.
Yes. And let's not get so hung up on works that we cheapen the grace.
Amen.
I've always been intrigued with the fact that Jesus said that the work, that it is a work that we believe. And so faith is a, the action of faith in God is a work that God honors.
And even in that verse you were quoting, weren't you saying it was God who gave us that? Provides that work? How did you, could you say that verse again?
I think Jesus said this is, I'm not sure I'm quoting it perfectly, but this is the work of God.
Yeah.
That's right on John 6:29. I had
Okay.
Yeah.
But Galatians and other places in Scripture, he talks about fruit. Is that the same as these works? Is that a better way sometimes of talking about that work?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm especially thinking of, in our church, we're working with Old Order of Mennonite people and Anabaptist people, but they come from a teaching where works is your means to salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Someone mentioned the fact that the Old Testament, but we need to remember that even God imputed his righteousness to Abraham for good works. Mm-hmm. And so our good works really are kind of imputed to us.
Yes, I think fruit could be a word we could insert here in a very meaningful way.
It's interesting that that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's his work.
Mm-hmm.
And Nathan quoted this verse that says that God works to bring us favor. How is that? So there is really a very basic thing here that it's God that worketh in us, both the will and the do of his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
One thing that I treasure in all these discussions, if we end up at the same place, that only God gets the glory.
Yes.
For
amen.
One is what? Mm-hmm. That we're changed.
All right, so is it important what we believe on the doctrine of salvation? What's the big deal? I mean, I'm sure most of us have been in these kind of discussions before. Why is it important? Well, just have down here that the doctrine of salvation is not a quiz that if we fail and not have the right answers, we're not going to be saved. I think that's why it's all that important, although that is important. But the real importance is what we believe concerning salvation is because it will affect how we live. And in this last part here, I listened to I don't listen to a lot of podcasts, but I listened to it was on Anabaptist Perspectives. David Purceau was talking about the different views, the Protestant view versus Anabaptist view on salvation. Very, very interesting. And so he has background to speak from. And so in his background, their views were, so on issues of like divorce, well, you have scripture that says no, you shouldn't, it's wrong, but you can never lose your salvation, and so if you're saved, it's not really what you should do, but you're not going to lose your salvation if you divorce and remarriage. So you can explain away a lot of things when you go down that teaching. All right, we have 10 minutes. I have here additional studies to develop, and maybe that's for your homework. We are saved, but not yet. Is that right? Is that a false assurance or not an assurance of salvation?
So there are different phases of salvation.
Yeah, that's what this homework is about. How many of you remember Aidan Troyer? Okay, he would emphatically say, Phil, you want to say it?
I'm saved, but not yet.
Yeah. All right, you can look up those scriptures. By the way, if you look them up in the New King James, it almost makes it clear these tenses of salvation. All right, any more thoughts on the method of salvation? I really appreciate this discussion. Maybe you're still bursting with something you didn't get to say.
Just to clarify, yes. I'd like to hear Brother Gary again. The question was from Lester, fruit and works, are they two words describing the same thing? Brother Gary.
No, I'm sorry, I missed the two words.
Oh, okay, so Brother Lester said about fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and works. Are those two words, are we using two words to express the same concept from your perspective, Gary?
I would make a difference between them, but I see them both as a result of the work of God that brings us to salvation and maturity.
Okay.
So mm-hmm. I see them as somewhat related, but the point I was making is that those two statements both point to God as the source. Amen.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Thank you. Thank you, Philip and Jerry. All right, number 5, verses 11 to 19. Who is salvation for?
All.
Really? That's right. And Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, this is what this letter is about a lot, is the Jew and Gentile being brought into one in Christ. To the early believers, this was revolutionary. To both Jew and Gentile. Verses 14 and 15 talk about the enmity and the wall that was between them. And this enmity was a big deal. Here's a quote. I think this comes from John Colvin's book. They utterly, the Jews, despised the Gentiles. They considered them dogs, vile, unclean. One must know the status of dogs in the Orient. This attitude toward Gentiles is reflected in many New Testament passages and flashes forth in shocking language in rabbinical literature. The Gentiles reciprocated in kind, hated the Jews because of their arrogance, their scornful separatism, their peculiar religious laws and ways. The enmity was mutual. And this will introduce us to our next lesson on chapter 3, the mystery of the church. What if salvation were only for the Jews?
We would be on the outside looking in.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Proselytes. Yeah.
So we. Description verse 12.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, covenants of promise. Just think a moment of what it really means that we as Gentiles have access to salvation.
The most shocking aspect of that verse to me is having no hope of.
Yes.
That is the most horrible mm-hmm. situation. Mm-hmm. A person has no hope.
Absolutely. No hope. And without God, we don't have hope. Okay. Yes, but now, very good. Good observation. All right, let's go to number 6. As we close here, the outcome of salvation. Some of these, I've struggled with putting some words to it, but this is what I came up with. What is the outcome of so great salvation? The building of the
church.
And in verses 20 through 22, as we wrap up this chapter, Paul uses what as an illustration of how the church is built.
Building.
A building, and more specifically, what kind of building? A temple. A holy temple, where Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the bedrock. He's what everything else is built on. And then on top of the layer of the cornerstone, we have another layer of foundation, which says are the apostles and prophets. Are those New Testament? Old Testament? Both? Apostles would probably be New Testament. Prophets. It's the same word that's used in describing prophets in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe. I don't think we'd do injustice to include the Old Testament prophets, but probably more the New Testament. We're talking about New Testament church being built. And so today, we keep adding layers on top of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles' building. And today, in 2026, we have the privilege of building on top of this solid stuff, rock. And it's building a temple, a holy temple. And here's the bit of historical context for this. What do you think, where do you think the minds of these people would have went to when Paul wrote the church is being constructed like a temple? Who was Ephesus known to worship? Diana, the goddess Diana. They had a temple for her. It was the temple of Artemis. It was the fifth temple that was built on this site. There had been four others destroyed and rebuilt. This is the fifth one. It was a magnificent temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world here at Ephesus. It measured 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 127 pillars, 6 feet in diameter, 60 feet high, supporting the roof. Can you imagine that kind of temple? It was a place of worship, but it was also a place of where people would store valuables. It was kind of like a bank, museum. It was a place that brought people together. It was a very ungodly place, a central place, prostitution. Diana was the goddess of fertility. And so you have all that. Paul writes, that's God is going to build his church as a temple, but it's going to be a holy temple. It's going to be rid of, free from all that idolatry. It's going to be holy. So it's against that background that Paul describes this glorious temple God is building, the church of Jesus Christ. It's time to close. Let's stand and read together again Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Thank you for your input here in this class. Shall we pray together? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.